Now my pleasure to call forward our visiting speaker, our brother Tom Mansfield, to give us exhortation.
Thank you.
It'll block the view a little.
That's all right. It's lovely to be here. It's lovely to see some very familiar faces. Some of you may be confused why a random Australian is giving you exhortation, so let me quickly introduce myself. I'm Tom Mansfield. I married Verity Sales, who is Chris and Martha Sales' daughter. You may know her, them. Finn is our son. We've brought him to meet the family. We've got a lot of good friends here. So Caitlin asked, well, somebody asked Caitlin if I would do the exhort, and I said yes. And I was trying to think about what topic I would pick. I'd like to pretend I wrote one specially for you. I did not. This is one I've given before. But it's one that is my favourite study. So it's the exhortation that resulted from probably the favourite study that I've ever done. And essentially it's the theme of the cup of God's wrath, or the Father's cup. There's a lot of different facets to the bread and the wine this morning. There's multiple things to consider, but hopefully you'll agree that our examination this morning is helpful in framing our minds for the emblems. And so my study started with a fairly simple question, and the question is this. If you knew that within hours you were going to be led to your agonizing death, how would you describe what you're about to endure? If you knew that you were going to be beaten, mocked, whipped, humiliated, and then led to a cross and nailed on it, what phrase would you use to summarize that experience? Trial, suffering, agony, tribulation, horror. In the Garden of Gethsemane, under the weight of what lay ahead, Jesus fell to the ground and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Christ doesn't use any of the words that we would expect. He describes his coming death simply as a cup. And so the question that I asked was, what is this cup? What's the cup that made the Son of God tremble, that troubled him so deeply that he fell to the ground in agony, praying for another way? Was it the same cup that he had shared with his disciples in the upper room, or was it something else? And so this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be exploring the Old Testament to see what it reveals about the cup and what that meant for Jesus, his disciples, and us. Now, if you're like me, my first assumption was that Jesus talking about a cup in the Garden of Gethsemane was linking back to the cup of wine in the upper room, in the Last Supper. But that didn't really make sense, because the symbols that Christ uses in the upper room don't really make sense. So they get to the upper room to have a Passover meal, one last Passover meal. Christ really wanted to have this meal. And what were the two main elements of a Passover meal? They hadn't changed since Egypt. Lamb and unleavened bread. Bread and meat, they were the things that God asked Israel to eat and remember what God had done for them. Over and over, in the sacrifices and the offerings, Israel had bread and meat. And so presumably then, in the upper room, meat and bread were readily available. They would have been eating it for the upper room. So why does Christ instruct us instead to use wine and bread as symbols to remember him by? And if you thought about it, you would probably come up with the same answers that I did. Well, the wine represents the blood. Blood was used over in the Old Testament. It was sprinkled on the nation at the first covenant. It was sprinkled on the altar and the mercy seat at the Day of Atonement. And agreed. Of course, the wine links to that aspect. And Christ himself links it to this idea when he says, "This is the blood of my new covenant, of the new covenant." But that doesn't explain why Christ changes the symbols in the upper room to include wine. And it's also important to note that the wording Christ uses, all three Gospels record that he took the cup and he requests that they drink from the cup. And we'll see this is important for later. But he doesn't just say, and he took the wine and gave it to them. He says, it took the cup. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so I believe that the reason Christ changes from the Old Testament symbol of bread and meat to cup or wine and meat is because the cup is a symbol of what he is going to take in the garden and not the other way around. Now you may say, I don't know about that. And that's what we're going to spend some time exploring now. Why does Jesus call his suffering in the garden taking the cup? Now, if you were to do a very riveting word search on the word cup, you would find that there's about 60 references throughout the Bible. And while some of them are just a literal drinking cup or bottle, like I said, I get very thirsty. The vast majority of references to a cup are linked in a single metaphorical idea introduced from God, and it runs all the way through into the New Testament. So turn to Psalm 75, and I do apologize, I will be turning up a few verses, but that's simply the way it is. And I will also be reading from the ESV. So we're going to look at some verses in the Old Testament to get a better understanding of this thematic cup. Psalm 75 verse 7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So the first thing we learn about the cup here is that it's related to God executing judgment. He's handing a cup to the wicked of the earth who will drain it to the dregs. But turn to Ezekiel 23. We'll also learn that it's handed to specific nations. In Ezekiel 23, God's speaking to Judah about the punishment of their sister Israel. And he says in verse 31 to Judah, you have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. You shall drink your sister's cup. Verse 33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind my back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. Notice that last phrase. You must bear the consequences of your sin against me. So God says to Judah, I handed Israel a cup, and now I'm going to put the same cup into your hand. And why was Judah going to receive this cup? Well, it was a consequence of their sin. That's what the verse says. As a consequence of their continual rebellion against God, Israel had already been handed a cup. And the cup refers to the judgment of God through the invasion of Assyria, who came down and put them to death and then spread the remnant throughout their empire. And here, God tells Judah that as a consequence of their sin, they would be handed the same cup. And we know that the armies of Babylon followed. So the key detail regarding this metaphorical cup that runs through scripture is it's related to judgment. Or more particularly, it's handed to people as a consequence of sin. And so 70 years later, Judah is in Babylon. 70 years later, the judgment against Judah has come to an end. And turn now to Isaiah 51. God is now going to punish Babylon. But look at the language he uses in Isaiah 51 verse 21. Behold, God says to Judah, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you will drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. And so this cup of wrath that Judah had to drink from for the last 70 years, this cup given as a consequence for sin, that resulted in death and slavery, would now finally be taken out of their hand, and God would pass it on to Judah's tormentors. God would put the cup of wrath into Babylon's hand and make them drink from it. And we know what happened. The Medes and the Persians came and destroyed them. So come now to our reading for the day, Jeremiah 25. We learn that it's not just these three nations God is about to ask Jeremiah to take the cup to a lot of nations. And in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, God provides a summary of what the results are going to be. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So what was in the cup? Well, it wasn't wine or water. We're told it was the wine of the wrath of God. And look at the effect of drinking it. "The nations will be drunk and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them." So as we've already seen, God's cup was handed out for a consequence of iniquity. So the nations will drink and the sword or death will come upon the people. It was a judgment of God. And so let's look at who's going to be given this cup. I'm going to sort of breeze through this bit. Verse 17. "Jerusalem and everyone in Judah, Pharaoh and everyone in Egypt, the Philistines, Uz, Edom," remember that for later, "Moab, Ammon, the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings of the coast across the sea, Dedan, Temah, Buz, the heathen or the Gentiles." And it goes on and on until verse 26, "all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth." So it's not just Israel, Judah, and Babylon who will drink this cup of the wine of the wrath of God. There's going to be a time where every kingdom on the face of the earth will be handed the cup and made to drink. It's a worldwide event. Every single nation will drink from this. Why? Well, it's the same reason he made his own people drink. Because of iniquity. Because of sin. And we see this idea of a worldwide judgment for sin clearly stated by God in verse 31. He, God, is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. So that's sort of the big picture why they're given the cup. But I think it's also important to note the consequences. What happened for Israel and Judah when they took the cup? What were the two things that happened? Well, they were put to the sword. Death came upon them. The nation came in and wiped them out. But importantly, there was a second one. They were alienated from God. They were taken out of their land. The temple was destroyed and they were put into a land of Gentiles. And we've seen those consequences for sin somewhere else. Right at the very start. Come over to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed what God had asked. We know this, and we know that the result of their actions brings sin into the world. And let's look at the consequence of their action. Yes, there was a lot of changes. The curse on the ground, pain in childbirth. But there's two main consequences. The first is in Genesis 3, verse 19. God says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the first change for Adam and Eve was a sword. Death would be the result of their sin. And the second major change, well, that's seen in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So twice in this verse, we're told that Adam was forcefully removed from the garden. Adam and Eve didn't want to leave this beautiful place. They didn't want to endure the consequence of their sin and leave the garden. So they were driven out. Like Judah, Adam and Eve were separate, became separated from God, and they were driven out of their inheritance. And like Judah, there was no possible way for Adam and Eve to get back into that garden by their own power. And then this became the status quo, the state of the world, without hope, alienated from God, condemned to death because of sin. So we've established that the cup of wrath is to be taken universally. Jeremiah was to take it to every nation on the face of the earth. And the whole world would drink and be put to the sword as a consequence for iniquity. And it's the same punishment that we see right at the start of the Bible, death and separation, and it continues right through. So with all this background in mind, let's consider our original question. Why does Christ describe his suffering as a cup? I believe that in Gethsemane, Christ describes his death as taking from the Father's cup. And in doing so, he deliberately links his suffering to the theme that we've examined running through the Old Testament. But there's a striking difference. Here it's not handed to a nation. Here God is holding out his hand to his son, a man of flesh and blood who bore the same nature as us. We have an image of God holding out this cup to his son in Gethsemane, and we see the despair of Christ. Again and again and again, he pleads with his father, and yet he submits to his will. Matthew 26:39, "My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And finally, John 18:11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" So 9 times we read in the record that Christ begs for the cup to be removed, to be taken away. And yet 10 times we see him reaffirm, "Shall I not drink of the cup that my Father has given to me?" At the beginning of our discussion, we considered the assumption that Jesus' reference to the cup in the upper room, in the garden, connects back to the upper room. But in reality, it's the other way around. Christ changes the Passover symbol to a cup so that we can remember the love that he showed in breaking his own will to submit and drink from the Father's cup. And it's really easy to read past that struggle in the garden, but your will be done. But there's a very powerful link between this moment and Jeremiah 49. Hopefully you're still in Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah 49 verse 12. God speaks to Edom, who are a nation specifically mentioned in Jeremiah 25, as having to take the cup of his judgment. But in Jeremiah 49, we have an image of hesitancy. Edom doesn't really want to drink from this cup. But look what God says in verse 12. "If those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink." So, if the cup is given as a consequence for sin, there's really only one person, one man, who doesn't deserve to drink from this cup. And the answer is Jesus. In Gethsemane, Jesus pleads with his Father, "Please take away this cup. I don't want to drink from it. I don't want to endure this." And we see him on his knees, dripping bloody sweat as he begs God to remove the cup from him. Yet like those in Jeremiah, he knows he must drink. Unlike Edom, however, Christ had no sin. He alone did not deserve to suffer the consequence of sin, and yet he accepted the cup that God handed him. And this moment in the garden was the most critical moment of all human history. We learn from Isaiah 53 that the weight of humanity's sin and the necessity for salvation rested on this decision in the garden. Think about that. Paul tells us that if Christ did not die and rise from the dead, none of us would have a hope. We would be strangers from God still. We would be in the same situation we were after Adam and Eve, under condemnation and separate from God. Christ was the means for reconciling the entire world to God. And so perhaps this weight, the fact that salvation rested on his decision, was reinforced by the angel. We know the story. An angel appears. Luke 22 verse 43. I'll just read it. "An angel appeared to him and strengthened him." And you would assume that resulted in a serene and calm Jesus. Is that what we see? Luke 22 verse 44. Rotherham's Emphasized Bible says, and coming to be in agony. More intensely was he praying, and his perspiration became as if great drops of blood were falling upon the ground. So an angel sent from God comes to him and strengthens him. What a weird result. And coming to be in agony. It's very different to the angel strengthening him in the wilderness. Because unlike that time, this was not a trial run. God would no longer protect him from striking his foot against a stone. Instead, it seems that the angel appears because Christ was really, really struggling. We know that Christ could have said no. He tells us, I could call on legions of angels. And so such was his terror and his fear that God deemed it necessary to send him an angel. And this angel does not come to the garden to save him. Rather, the angel comes to strengthen his resolve because he knows he must take the Father's cup because the salvation of mankind rests on this decision. And so in the ultimate act of obedience and love, he willingly submits to the Father's will. Shall I not drink of the cup that my Father has given me? And so our Lord, undeserving of pain, shame, or death, was taken and crucified. And in taking the cup, he experienced the two consequences we've already seen. Separation from God and death. And we see that in Matthew 27. I'm sure we all know the verse. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This wasn't a fulfillment of prophecy. Of course it was. But this was a desperate cry of a son experiencing for the first time separation from his father. And moments later, he cries out, it is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. And so the only man who truly did not deserve to endure the consequence of sin was sentenced to death, received the same sentence of condemnation that all of the world are under. So why do we drink from a cup today? Well, Christ has asked us to drink from a cup in remembrance of him. That's what he said in the upper room. And so when we drink from Christ's cup, we remember his love and obedience. The love for you and I, so that we, who do deserve to drink the cup of wrath, consequence for sin, may instead receive the cup of salvation. And it's important to know he didn't drink it instead of us. He didn't do it unjustly suffer the wrath of an angry God, as some churches believe. Rather, he drank it so that we could be saved from the consequence of sin. Romans 8 tells us there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, those who have been baptized, are no longer under a sentence of death. But Paul, turn to Romans 5 verse 9. Paul ties all of our thoughts together in this verse. You'll note he deliberately uses the word wrath. Romans 5 verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So Paul tells us it was Christ's death that reconciled us with God. And that word justified has the idea of a law setting of a defendant being acquitted. So you and I are in a court because we are sentenced to death for our sin. But because of baptism, because Christ died, we die symbolically, and therefore the sentence of death has been removed. We're made right with God. But Paul tells us it's his resurrection that ultimately saves us from sin's consequence, or the wrath of God, as Paul puts it. And how does it do that? Well, because we came out of the water the same way that Christ rose from the dead. We rise out of baptism, putting on Christ, unable to sin without sin. And so I believe that by using the word wrath here, Paul is clearly linking the sacrifice of Christ to the cup of wrath in the Old Testament. We saw that God's wrath is simply the consequence of sin, the judgment of sin. Yet through Christ's victory over sin, we can rise with him. In baptism, we are free from its power and its consequence. We're free from any future condemnation of death. And that's the incredible thing about the cup that we are going to take of shortly. The cup that we've been given from Christ. Through Christ's sacrifice and the new covenant we have in him, we gain two incredible blessings. Instead of separation, like we previously had, we're brought near to God. We've become his family. We are his children. And the second one is, instead of the certainty of death, we gain the certainty of eternal life through God's grace. And so the cup before us this morning is not just about remembering a moment in the upper room. It reminds us of the cup that God held out to his son, a cup that Christ accepted despite every instinct urging him to refuse it. We remember that Christ took the cup even as he begged for it to be removed. And we remember that because he drank of it, we do not have to drink the cup of wrath and face the judgment of our sin. Instead, this morning, we drink the cup of salvation, the cup of a new covenant. And if you have time, if you read through Psalm 16, the whole chapter seems to outlay this whole idea. But we're going to close with just a couple of verses and starting at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So because of the sacrifice and the love of Christ, we can drink from his cup this morning, the cup of salvation, a cup that speaks of forgiveness that has been given to us, a cup that reminds us of the new covenant that we have made, that we declared, like Christ did, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. We remember that we've been transformed from sinners who were condemned to death to children of God, free from sin's consequence, with a hope of eternal life. And so what should our attitude be as we walk away, as we take these emblems this morning? Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Therefore, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay all of my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord and in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise ye, Yahweh.